and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. And we'll stop there. Basically, the first church, Ephesus, and the last church, Laodicea, are churches that God has nothing good to say about. There's only criticism. And then the second and the sixth churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are churches where there's no criticisms. God has only good things to say about them and encouragement to give. And the three middle churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, are a mixture, where there are good things and there are bad things that God says to them. And these are churches, these are representative of the churches at the time and the church today as well. Every year, the presbytery of Dromore, as the other presbyteries throughout the north and south of Ireland do, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, they conduct what's called consultations. And they do it with a few areas, a few congregations in their presbytery area each year. The last presbytery consultation we had was in 2004, and we are due to have one this term. Now, the Kirk session, as part of this consultation, the Kirk session has to provide written answers to a number of questions in the areas of worship, fellowship, discipleship, mission, and ministry. And we also have to complete other forms with regard to our financial resources, our other resources, property, provide a copy of our child protection policy, things like that. A commission of presbytery who will actually be led by Reverend Bert Tosh, who was here last week and leading us in the broadcast service. Bert will be heading up the small commission that will be carrying out our consultation. They'll read our responses, they'll question us on them, and they'll produce a report which they will read to you as a congregation at a Sunday morning later in the year. And they'll also read that consultation report to presbytery. So we're just about, as a session, we're just about ready to send our documentation off to get the ball rolling in this. And the idea is really to provide an outside evaluation of our life, work, mission, and ministry here, to commend what is good and to recommend maybe ways in which we could improve. And to be honest, as a Kirk session, we're really not too worried about this because we believe that we already know a lot about our strengths and our weaknesses, our opportunities and threats. We already have our five-year mission and vision plan that we're working to and that you all got a copy of and that you read religiously every month, I'm sure. But you should. I encourage you to do it and to pray through it. But we still hope that it will be a helpful and encouraging process for us because we acknowledge the wisdom in the words of Robbie Burns that, you know, would some power the gift to give us to see ourselves as others see us. And having somebody else looking in at us isn't a bad thing now and again. As I say, we're not too worried, but if the Lord Jesus were to come and conduct a consultation with the Kirk session and report at our morning service, I think we might be a wee bit more anxious about that. I wonder what his assessment would be of us as a congregation. As people, as individuals, what would his assessment be? I wonder would we not be a lot more attentive and sit up and pay closer attention than if Dromore Presbytery came? I think maybe we might. A presbytery may search documents and probe questions, but the one who searches hearts and minds, the one who walks among the golden lampstands, the one with eyes like blazing fire from whom nothing is hidden in our inner lives, our public or our private lives, Jesus is the one who knows our church. He is the one who knows all about us, and that's a totally different matter from the presbytery. I know your deeds. Repeated throughout these two chapters, Jesus speaks to his churches and says, I know your deeds. I know your afflictions and your poverty. I know where you live. I know. I know what's in your heart. I know what drives and motivates you. I know how much is in your bank accounts and your investments and how you use it or don't use it. I know every word before it's even spoken from your tongue. I know every website you've visited. I know every post you've ever made on Twitter or Facebook, every picture that you've ever sent. Everything that has ever happened to you, everything that you're proud of, everything that you're ashamed of, and everything that makes you weep, I know. I know. And to these seven churches in Asia Minor, God says, I know. He knows what they are going through. He knows what they are facing or will face. He knows their difficulties. He knows their good work. He knows their sin. And in Scripture, seven is seen as the complete number. And so these seven churches represent the whole church throughout all time. They're like a mirror, if you like, in which we can see ourselves as a congregation, as a people, as individuals. And the themes introduced in these letters reappear again and again throughout the whole of the course of the book of Revelation, from chapters 4 to 22. Overcoming and tribulation, the call to persevere, the sin of idolatry, Jesus executing judgment and reward, and much, much more. The themes reappear again and again. And each letter, as we read there, each letter follows the same rhythm. They begin with the address, and I'll use Ephesus here as an example. The address of who is speaking to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And that's taken from the great vision of Christ in chapter 1. After the address, there's then an assertion, I know good things and I know the bad things about you. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. The address, assertion, and then there's a message. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first, followed by an appeal. Whoever hears, whoever's ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's address, assertion, a message, an appeal, and then a promise. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And each of the seven letters follows the same rhythm. And in one way or another, all of the problems of the churches, all of the problems the churches have to do, they have to do with the challenge of being witnesses, of witnessing in the midst of temptation to compromise with idolatry. That in a sense is the central theme. These churches were being tempted to compromise with the idolatry, with the society around them, and for this to impact upon their witness to Jesus Christ. And Christ is speaking to them about this. He's encouraging them in their strong witness. He's rebuking them in their weak witness. And he's encouraging them to keep going. You see, in the Roman world, there were trade guilds. I was trying to think the closest to them in our day and age, and I was thinking maybe unions. Maybe unions would be the closest to them, and particularly closed unions where you have to be a member of them. But in the Roman world, these trade guilds, they each had their own god, and you had to offer sacrifices to the god. There was also the growing cult of emperor worship. It was developing at this time, where the emperor of Rome, the Caesar, saw himself as the supreme god, as king of kings and lord of all lords over all the world. And so increasingly people were having to offer sacrifices to the genius or the godliness of Caesar. And the gods of these guilds, along with the emperor of Rome, they were supposed to be responsible for the social and economic blessings that were enjoyed by Roman culture throughout the empire. And so if you refused to offer gifts to one of these trade guild gods or to Caesar, well, that's very bad citizenship. And it could cost you your livelihood. The union could turn against you. They could blacklist you so that people wouldn't buy your goods or services. And the churches were faced also with false teachers who were saying that Christians could indulge in this pagan worship and yet still be faithful to God. Pergamum, Thyatira, Smyrna, Laodicea were all facing this temptation. And the Nicolaitans that were mentioned twice in our reading, they were, we don't know exactly who they were, but they were most likely some of these false teachers who were saying, look, it's okay to worship God and Jesus Christ, but you can worship these other gods as well. And another problem facing the church and these churches was compromise with the Jewish community. After the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Jewish animosity against the church greatly increased. And so we see that, for example, in Smyrna, chapter 2, 9 and 10. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. So there's temptation and persecution there too. And so in the face of all this, what were these Christians to do in the churches? Well, they could deny their Christian faith and save their skin and maybe their businesses. Secondly, they could confess Christ and suffer persecution. Or thirdly, they could compromise, as some of the false teachers in the churches were encouraging them to do. So stand with a foot in both camps. And God is saying to them in these letters, those with ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the church. Understand the seriousness of the situation and stop compromising. Stop compromising. Stop thinking that you can stand with a foot in the world and a foot in Christ. The churches are encouraged to separate themselves from the depravity of the Roman system. And if they do that consistently, then John fully expects them to face consistent persecution. And these letters are for the church of every age. And they underscore the dangers in every age for the church of compromising with idolatry and losing our witnessing edge. Well, what are the dangers for us today? What are the temptations for us to compromise and try to stand with a foot in both camps? What is there in our hearts, in our heads, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our society that blunts the edge of our witness to Jesus Christ? What do we keep quiet about for an easy life? Really, since the 1960s, there has grown in Western society a rampant individualism. I'll call it that, a rampant individualism. So, and so much so, it's so much part of our culture now that, to be honest, we don't even recognize that it is anything less than normal. You know, it's all about choice, about my choice, my education, about my money, my time, my sexuality, my gender, my family, my body, my choice, my life, my understanding of God, my approach to God, my church, you know, the church that I want to go to, that I feel comfortable in. You know, we see this very clearly in the rights-driven culture of our society. My rights, I, me, my, are right at the core of it, in the center of my world, and the center of my worship. It's about me. And that rampant individualism is so much part of our culture, we don't even see it anymore. And even in church, my time, my money, my worship preferences, whether or not we turn up to worship or organizations we made a commitment to, what is there for me, for my age group within the church? And it's the culture just sucking us into it. Individualism has become so much part of the church that we hardly even recognize it for what it is, which is an exaltation of self and a denial of Christ as Lord. And what about the temptations Christians face in wider society? What are we to do? Deny our Christian faith to save face? Keep quiet about it? Or do we confess Christ and perhaps suffer persecution, abuse, verbal abuse, mockery? Or do we compromise, believing that we can stand with a foot in both camps? The book of Revelation is an encouragement to the church community to witness to Christ in the midst of a compromising, idolatrous world. If you don't remember anything else in Revelation, that's the thing to remember. It is an encouragement to the church community to witness to Christ in the midst of a compromising and idolatrous world. And in this sense, Revelation is a book as relevant, as challenging, as encouraging today as it was when it was first recorded by John for the churches in Asia Minor. And you will see this coming back time and time again throughout the pages of Revelation. But in the time that's left to me this morning, let me just skip very quickly through these seven letters. I'm taking the structure of John Stott. So for those who are home group leaders, you'll recognize this. And John Stott approaches him in from the direction of looking at seven marks of the ideal church. Based on these seven churches, seven marks of the ideal church. I'll mention them briefly. And as I mention them, let us hold them up as a mirror for us to examine ourselves as a congregation and as individuals in. But let's remember that we are not examining the church as a thing in isolation. As we examine the church, we are examining ourselves. And if you want to find out more about these churches, then come to the evening services where we've already heard about Ephesus and about Smyrna, and the next one come on to is Pergamum in a couple of weeks' time. So the first mark of the ideal church is love. We see this in Ephesus. The believers at Ephesus were sound in doctrine, but they didn't love Christ as they first did. They knew what they believed. They were strong in truth, but cold in heart. And what good is that? Paul made the same point to the Corinthians. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries of knowledge, and if I have all faith that can remove mountains, but don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all I have and I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Are we strong in truth but not in love? Do we love Christ the way we once did? The second mark of the ideal church is suffering. We see this in Smyrna. God had no criticisms of Smyrna. They had been going through a rough time, as many churches in various parts of the world are going today. And just about a century after Revelation was written, Bishop Polycarp was taken to the arena and told once again to recant his faith and to swear by the genius, the worship of Caesar, or die. And his response was this. He said, 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How then can I deny my king who saved me? And he was burned at the stake rather than to deny Christ. That's a bit different from keeping quiet in case someone might be offended because we've mentioned the name of Jesus. It's a wee bit different from getting a bit of stick because we're Christians. God told the believers at Smyrna not to be afraid of what they were about to suffer, that it would only last a short time. And he says to us, as he said to them, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the victor's crown. So are we being faithful? Are we being faithful in season and out of season, when it's comfortable and when it's uncomfortable? Are we being faithful to Christ? The third mark of the ideal church is truth. We see this at Pergamum. And it was hard to be a Christian there. They had remained true to his name. They did not renounce their faith in Christ, not even in the days of Antipas, his faithful witness, when he was put to death. And yet this was one of the churches tempted to compromise with the society around them in terms of the worship of false gods and of sexual immorality. The ideal church will expose the darkness of false teaching by turning on the light of truth. There'll be a strong emphasis on reading and studying and preaching through the scriptures. So how are we compromising truth? How are we feeding ourselves through the truth of God's word? Do we just take a nibble now and again? Or are we eating meals, nourishing, life-giving meals from God's word? Do we need to get down to the Bible? Do we need to get along to a home group? Do we need to get to the Thursday morning fellowship? The fourth mark of the ideal church is holiness, Thyatira. Thyatira, the Christians are, they were warm, they were enthusiastic. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first, says God. They loved Jesus, but they were naive. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. They lack discernment. It's okay to serve the church, but completely blow it by the way we live and the way we speak and the way we conduct ourselves away from church activities. Christians who don't walk the walk as well as talking the talk is one of the biggest turnoffs to the gospel that there is. So are we naive in the company we keep and the things that we watch on TV or the internet? Are we naive in the conversations we have and the language we use? Are we growing in holiness, becoming more like Jesus year by year? Or is there a lot of hidden shame? The fifth mark of the ideal church at Sardis is sincerity. Sardis, they were addicted to ease and comfort. They had a reputation of being alive, but were dead. Wake up, says God. Your work isn't finished. And I wonder, is that one of our greatest dangers? Weary and well-doing. We like comfort and ease. We like to sit with the feet up and put the TV on, to set the Bible aside. We can't be bothered tonight or on Sunday night or, to be honest, any other night. We have a reputation for being alive, but do we live up to it? Is the Spirit whispering to us, wake up? Are we growing lazy, begrudging of service, jealous of others, wanting more for me? And then the sixth mark of the ideal church is mission. We see this at Philadelphia. And this is the second church along with Smyrna of which no criticism is made. I know your deeds, God says. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They had proved faithful to God, and he promises an open door no one can shut. Even though they have very little strength, he urges them to remain faithful, and he will keep them from the hour of trial that is coming. Philadelphia was a very strategic center. It was one of the centers from which the Greek language and culture spread throughout the Greek world before the Roman times. And now the church has the opportunity to be an open door for the gospel in its strategic position. So are we going through the open doors that God has provided for us in our community, in our school, in our university, at work? Are we faithful in witness? And so looking in this mirror, how are we doing? Love, suffering, truth, holiness, sincerity, mission. How do we match up? Seventh mark of the ideal church is wholeheartedness. We see this in Laodicea. And like Ephesus, Laodicea receives no commendation at all. They are rich, they are lukewarm, they are indifferent. They are very comfortable, and they're so full of pride that they don't even realize that they are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I called at a house the other night. I went to ring the doorbell, but there wasn't one. So I knocked on the front door, no answer. I knocked on the window that I guessed might be the living room, and there was a light on. There's no answer. So I walked around the side of their house and then round to the back of the house. I knocked at the back door. I could hear voices inside speaking. The voices got louder and a window opened. I thought somebody was looking out to see who it was. So I looked round the side, but when the cat went through the window closed again. And the voices went on, and the door didn't open. So I knocked again, and eventually Mike came to the door. Oh. Laodiceans were so close to God, so proud, so comfortable in their own lives that God had to tell them that he was knocking at their door and that they were to open it and let him in. And the good news for them was that if they opened the door and let him in, he would come in and eat with them and they with him. Are we half-hearted Christians or whole-hearted? Is the Lord an afterthought each day or the first thought of each day? To each single one of these churches, God says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And the same words are for us today. As we look at this mirror, and perhaps we see ourselves in ways that are lacking, let's remember that Jesus is the one who walks among the golden lampstands. The church is Christ's. And if you are Christ, you're part of his church. He is the head of the church. He loves his church. He is always with his church. He will never leave or forsake his church. He will prepare his church to be a beautiful bride in heaven where Christ is a bridegroom. And so this book is written not to beat us down, but to stir us up. It's written for our encouragement. It's written to call us out of lethargy and compromise to life and victory in Christ, to encourage us to be faithful witnesses, whatever the cost, to encourage us to be truth-filled, to be holy, to be wholehearted, and to persevere. And it's written to fill us with hope for Christ Jesus is in control of all things, and God wins in the end. Good wins in the end. And so his message to us today is, O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ your captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those